Peter's clutter. In the years shortly before I retired in 2012, in the summer of 2012, I used to do a little bit of work with the London Baptist Association, and you may know that their headquarters is at Bloomsbury Baptist Church. And once or maybe twice a month, I used to travel down to that church for different business meetings and things like that. And I used to go to Tottenham Court Road tube station. And this is an experience I'm sure that you have had in different parts of London, different cities, of course. You come out of the station and there's a man sitting there. Sorry, Peter, I'm not gesturing in your direction, but there's a man sitting there with his hand out, got a little bowl or something like that, and he's asking for money. And you feel bad, don't you, in just walking by? At least I feel bad just walking by. I hope it's not just me. Should I give? If I do give, am I just reinforcing a bad habit? Does he have an alcohol problem? Is he just going to go and spend it on alcohol? Should I give? If I don't give, am I just being sensible? Or am I being hard-hearted? It's a tough one, isn't it? If I give, how much should I give? I've tried to resolve the problem in my own mind by saying, well, no, I'm not going to give to that particular individual, but I will give to Shelter or Christian Aid or Tear Fund or some other organisation which tries to look after people like that. And I think, I'm not absolutely sure about this, but I think I've just about salved my conscience that that's perhaps not a bad way to go about it. But it's still tough, isn't it, to walk past a person in that kind of situation? If I do give to Shelter or some other charity, how much should I give? How rich is it permissible for us to be in this world which is so full of poverty? Perhaps the question should be not so much how much should I give, how much should I keep? We are the rich, aren't we? Let's face it, we who live in this part of the world, I look around today and we all seem to be pretty well dressed and pretty well fed, and I'm sure we've probably come from nice homes. We are the rich in a world which is full of poverty, full of scarcity. And I find it difficult to have that experience at whatever station or wherever it might be without thinking of this story that Jesus told. This is a completely one-off story, you know. It's very unusual. Matthew doesn't have it, Mark doesn't have it, John doesn't have it. It's only here in Luke, and it's got some peculiar little features. There's no mention of God. It's all about the rich man, about the poor man, and about Abraham. God doesn't figure in the story at all. There are some strange things about it which make it different from other gospel stories. The word hell is used, but in the Greek it's the word Hades, which normally means just the abode of the dead, a kind of shadowy world where the dead go to wait for the resurrection. Here it's a place of torment, it's a place of fire. There's mention of Abraham's side, literally in the Greek, Abraham's bosom, which is an unusual expression. So I don't think we're supposed to take this story too literally, but it's still a powerful story, isn't it? Speaking to one or two people after the 9:30 service, they said, after you'd finished your first point, I'd had enough, thanks very much. And when I knew you had five, I thought, oh no. So I warn you for the next few minutes. Here's this, just picture the scene, you know, an oriental city, a big mansion. This man, this rich man's got this wonderful big house. And no doubt there are manicured gardens and maybe peacocks or whatever it is that they have. And there's a fountain playing, you know, and the place is full of servants. Anything this man wants, his servants can do it. If he wants to go off into the city, he's got some sort of chariot or something to take him into the city. This man is rich, rich, rich. At the door of his house, there's this bundle of rags, really. This poor man, Lazarus. covered with sores, the story says. The dogs come and lick his sores. I take that to mean that even the dogs take some compassion on him. But he lies there with his begging bowl, hoping that somebody will give him something. Jesus says the poor man Lazarus dies and he goes to be by Abraham's side. Isn't that lovely? In Abraham's bosom, in the old translation. And he is comforted there. His sufferings are brought to an end. The rich man dies, and that's where it says he goes to Hades, he goes to hell, and he is in torment. And he looks up and he sees Abraham with Lazarus by his side, and he makes a request, will you please, please tell that man Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just come and touch my tongue. Interesting, isn't it? He's still treating Lazarus as a skivvy. He's still my soul. I want him to do something for me, please. And Abraham says, sorry. I'm sorry. You've had your opportunities. You've had your good things. He's had his bad things. It's too late now. It's too late. Okay, okay, says the rich. Well, look, I've got five brothers. Will you send Lazarus? Again, treating Lazarus as a skivvy. Will you send Lazarus to their house and warn them so they don't come to this place of torment? Abraham says, sorry, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets, they've got the word of God. They don't need anything else. Oh, but if somebody were to come back from the dead, they would repent. No, says Abraham, they wouldn't. Even if somebody were to come back from the dead, it wouldn't penetrate, wouldn't make any difference. I don't know what all the full meaning of this story is, but all I know is it does pack a punch, and I would respectfully say this morning, if you've ever read this story without ending up pretty uncomfortable, something a bit wrong with you. If ever a story was designed to make us feel uncomfortable, surely it's this, isn't it? I read it, and it raises all sorts of uncomfortable questions. So I've got five uncomfortable questions. Okay, so prepare, please, to be made uncomfortable in the next few minutes. And I just want to open them up quickly, one by one. And I'm preaching to myself, of course, as I always do anyway, but I'm not preaching down to you. I've read this passage, I've reflected on it. These are the questions it poses to me, and it may be that they apply to you as well. Uncomfortable question number one. How do I view my material wealth? As I said a few minutes ago, I'm a wealthy person. I haven't got a lot of money. I'm on a pension now. But I'm wealthy in comparison with millions and millions of people in this world. No, I don't have a beggar sitting on my doorstep. But I see him on the television screen. I see him in the newspapers in different parts of the world. He's there. She's there. Chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel is basically about money. Jesus tells two stories, and they're both about money. And there's a verse in the earlier story, in chapter 16 and verse 9, which if you were here last Sunday morning, you will have heard John open up, where Jesus says a very, very, very puzzling thing. Chapter 16 and verse 9, Jesus says, in the context of the whole story, I'm not going to go into that again, but he says this strange thing, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I puzzle over that. I've read the commentaries. I still don't really know the full meaning of that. But this is what the rich man in our story didn't do, isn't it? He didn't use his worldly wealth to gain a friend for himself in that man Lazarus, so that when he died, Lazarus would be there to welcome him into eternal dwellings. He kept his money to himself. He failed to share it with the man who needed it. And so I think we are reminded that what we have, our material possessions, our money, all that we have, is by the grace of God. We don't have it because we deserve it. We have it by the grace of God. And we need to keep that. We are stewards of what God has first given to us. And of course, you'll forgive the cliche, but we can't take it with us. When we die, we leave it all behind. What's the point of accumulating and accumulating and accumulating all these things that one day you're going to have to leave behind? Every now and then you see one of these little news things in the paper about some American, sorry if you're American, but I'm afraid it usually does tend to be an American, who dies, a millionaire dies, and he wants to be buried with his Cadillac. So they build a great big grave and they bury him in his Cadillac. And you think, you clot, you know. Okay, take your Cadillac with you if you want, but it won't do you much good. It won't do you much good. The pharaohs in Egypt used to get buried with great quantities of wealth, didn't they? Tutankhamun and all that. We're reminded, aren't we, that what we have is not intended to be for our own gratification. What we have is intended to be used for the blessing of other people. And it's a privilege. It's more blessing, says Jesus, in giving than in receiving. We are stewards of God's bounty. And one day, you and I are going to be called to account. What did you do with all the good things I gave you? How did you use them? Jesus clearly taught, didn't he? Don't lay up treasures for yourself upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where there's no moths, there's no rust, there's no thieves. Make your treasures spiritual treasures. Make your treasures heavenly treasures, not all these things which the world has to offer to us. Jesus said, didn't he, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that a challenge? I'm a rich person. You're a rich person, probably. How hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible. He doesn't say it's impossible. But it is hard. And that's something we need to take on board. A camel can more easily go through the eye of a needle than a rich person enter the kingdom of God. As I say, it's not wrong to be rich. The Bible gives us examples of rich people. Abraham, who figures in the story, he was a rich man. Genesis tells us that. He was a man with great riches. In your New Testament, you come across rich people. Don't know when the last time was you read that little letter of Philemon, Paul to Philemon. Philemon had a problem, and that is that one of his slaves had run away, and Paul had met him. Onesimus, and got to know him and got to love him. And now he's sending him back to Philemon. Now, you don't have slaves in the ancient world unless you're a rich man. No doubt Philemon had other slaves as well. You think of Lydia. Do you remember Lydia? In Acts chapter 16, in Philippi, she becomes a believer. She was a businesswoman. That's what Lydia was. And she says, come and stay at my house. Come and enjoy my hospitality. She was obviously a rich woman. It's not wrong to be rich. It's dangerous, because riches can be seductive and riches can be addictive. It's not wrong to be rich. The question is, what am I doing with my riches? So that's my first uncomfortable question this morning. How do I view my material wealth? Do I need to review it? Do I need to think again? Second uncomfortable question is this: how do I view other people? See, the tragedy, I think, of the rich man is this, that probably if the poor man, Lazarus, had been lying at his gate day after day after day for months and even years, the rich man would have seen him again and again and again. Every time he went through the gates of his house, he would have seen that pile of rags. But it seems that's all he saw. He saw a pile of rags. It never seems to have dawned on him, hey, that's a person. That's a human being. That's a man. didn't cross his mind to think like that. All he saw was this nuisance, perhaps, on the pavement outside his house. He blanked him out, if you like. This is callousness, isn't it? Hard-heartedness. But aren't we all capable of this? Do you ever blank people out? Be honest. I know I do, sometimes. Ever been walking down the high street and you see somebody coming the other way and you think, uh-oh, don't really want to speak to them. So you suddenly develop a considerable interest in a shop window, you know. Or you suddenly have this need to cross the road to avoid speaking to this person. You blank them out. It can happen in church. Somebody comes to church who doesn't quite fit the mould, doesn't quite fit the pattern. And you see them and you've got a job to do. Somebody else can say hello to them. Somebody else can greet them. Somebody else can look after them. You blank them out. In society at large, in church, society has those people, doesn't it, that you might consider to be, don't know what word to use, really, oddities. As I say, people who don't quite fit the pattern. We don't quite feel comfortable about them. So easy to pass by and ignore them as if they were not there. I spent a little bit of time not so long ago with an old friend, somebody I've known for the best part of 40 years, who had a very unhappy marriage, and her marriage eventually broke up, and she had three sons. And the reason the marriage broke up, or one of the reasons the marriage broke up, was because the husband was a wife beater, and when the children were born, he was a child beater. And these three boys, when they were little, they were beaten by their dad, and they saw their mum being beaten by their dad. He obviously had all sorts of issues, as they say today, and the marriage broke up. And she brought these three boys up on her own, and they all, if you'll pardon the expression, they all went to the bad, all three of them. And the oldest one, called Jamie, I remember Jamie when he was a little boy in Sunday school, little chubby cheeks, little curly hair, lovely little boy. That was Jamie in Sunday school when I knew him as a child. Now in his middle years, I say to my friend, "How's Jamie doing?" And she says, "He's wrecked his liver because he drinks anything he can get hold of, he'll drink it. He's constantly in fights. He's repeatedly up in court. He's got a whole army of people trying to sort him out. He's just a ruin." And I think of that little boy and I think of him now. Now, if I passed him on the street, I would be tempted to look the other way. Nothing to do with me. And then I think, that could be Jamie. That could be that little boy. Jesus reached out his hand, didn't he? And he touched the man with leprosy. That was outrageous. You didn't go anywhere near people with leprosy. I just take from this story a reminder that nobody, nobody, nobody should slip beneath our radar. God loves all people. Jesus died for all people. If God loves them, then we must love them too. Perhaps some of us need to learn new habits. I will not blank that person out. I will not pass by that person. I'm going to find it hard, but I'm going to say hello to that person. Maybe even invite that person into my home. Get to know them. How do I view other people? Do I value them when they're of value to me, when they enrich my life, when they make me feel good, and ignore them when they might be a drain on me and a burden on me? How do I view other people? Uncomfortable question number three. Have I understood that there is no second chance after death? This is one thing that comes through from the story. As I say, I don't think we're to take this story too literally, but one point that really does come through very strongly is that the rich man's had his chance, and that's all there is to it. It seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? The tragedy of the rich man is that he understands, but he understands too late. By the time he's got understanding, it's too late. And it does seem hard what's said there. Father Abraham, verse 24, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And Abraham says, sorry, can't be done. There's a great gulf fixed between where you are and where we are. I cannot do what you ask. Well, send Lazarus at least then to my brothers. Sorry, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got their opportunity now. But if somebody comes back from the dead, that'll do the trick. That'll convince them. Then they'll repent. No, they won't. Seeing isn't believing, is it? They say seeing is believing, but it's not true. Jesus says, even if somebody should come back from the dead with this warning, because they're hard and indifferent to God, they wouldn't believe even then. It always interests me, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus, risen from the dead, appears to his disciples. And he appears to lots of other people as well. And Matthew tells us that many people believed, but some doubted. And you think, how can you doubt? There he is, risen from the dead. But they still doubted. They didn't believe, even though he was there. Seeing is not believing. And so the message surely is this. This is our opportunity. We make the journey from the cradle to the grave once. There's no dummy run. Or if you want to change the illustration, there's no resit of the examination. When we stand before God on the judgment day, there's no good saying to God, look, Lord, didn't make a very good job of that, did I? Can I have another go? He doesn't give us another go. What matters is now. What am I doing now? How am I living now? What am I thinking now? What are my attitudes now? There isn't a second opportunity. Have I grasped that fact? My fourth uncomfortable question. This is a bit of a mouthful, so I'll do my best. My fourth uncomfortable question. Have I understood that the good things I haven't done are as important as the bad things I have? Have I grasped that the good things I don't do condemn me as much as the bad things I do do? This is the tragedy of the rich man in the story, isn't it? We're not told that he was a particularly wicked man. We're not told that he's in Hades, in torment, because he was an adulterer, or a murderer, or a thief, or a liar. He was probably a very upright man. Like the other chap that Jesus speaks about, who goes up to the temple to pray. I thank you, I'm not like this chap over here. I fast twice a week, I do this, I give to the poor. He was a good man in the world's eyes. But he's condemned because of the things that he doesn't do. And this, again, I find terribly challenging. The sins, I think our Anglican friends call them sins of omission. There are sins of commission, the wrong things that I do, and there are sins of omission, the good things that I don't do. And the rich man in the story is condemned for his sins of omission. When I was a young minister many, many years ago, I used to go around the neighbourhood and talk to people and knock on doors and all the rest of it. Got into conversation with a number of people. And one of the things that used to drive me nuts, really, was people used to excuse themselves not going to church by saying, well, I know, you know, I'm probably not a terribly good Christian, but, you know, I never do anybody any harm. And you think, sorry, that just isn't the point, is it? Do you ever do anybody any good? That's the question, isn't it? When we stand before God on the judgment day, God is not going to say to us, okay, give me a list of all the bad things you haven't done, is he? He's going to know what we have done, what kind of people we have been. Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2, I love this expression, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not born again into Jesus so that we can be happy and say, oh, I'm going to heaven when I die. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? We are born again to do good, to do good deeds, to show good works. Remember Jesus' story of the sheep and the goats. The goats are condemned, aren't they? They didn't feed the hungry. They didn't give water to the thirsty. They didn't dress. They didn't clothe the naked. They didn't visit the sick. They didn't visit those in prison. They didn't do all these things. Have I grasped that the good things I don't do condemn me as much as the bad things that I do do? And my last uncomfortable question. Have I grasped that God doesn't accept excuses? The rich man suggests in the story, if I'd known better, I would have acted differently. You had Moses and the prophets. If my brothers were warned, it would all be different. They've got Moses and the prophets. We are so good, we human beings, aren't we, at making excuses why we don't do this and why we don't do that. And thinking that'll be all right. It is harsh towards the end of the story. Sorry, says Abraham, it won't wash, won't do. Don't make excuses. There's an old saying, isn't there, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Have you heard that one? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Great to have good intentions, isn't it? I have good intentions every day, don't you? I have a little list. I write down on my list all the things I intend to do that day. I find it's a lot easier to write them down than to do them. That's the only problem, isn't it? Anybody can write down the things that they intend to do. It's getting your sleeves rolled up and getting on and doing them. That's the real challenge, isn't it? And God brooks no excuses. We have our opportunities, especially we, again, here in the Western world. We all have Bibles. You've probably got half a dozen copies in your home. The Bible is there open for us all to read whenever we feel like it. There will be no excuses on the judgment day. God has revealed himself to us, and it's up to us now to respond to the revelation that we have received. God cannot act unjustly. God loves to be merciful. Thank God for that. But even God cannot frog march into heaven those whose hearts are hard and those who will not respond to the revelation that he has given. So have I grasped that God accepts no excuses? Are you making excuses for something today? Have you got some good intentions? See, the rich man, I said earlier, he didn't realise the poor man. All he saw was a bundle of rags. Maybe he did see that it was a man lying there. And maybe as he swept by in his chariot or whatever, he thought to himself, you know, I really will do something for that man. I mean, all he had to do was get one of his servants to take some food and maybe clean him up a bit. He could have done that, couldn't he? I'm really going to do something for that man one day. But it never happened. If there's a good thing to be done, the time to do it is now, isn't it? Not tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. The time to do it is now, because you never know. You may not have another opportunity. Let me just finish by saying two things which I think the story doesn't teach. Jesus did not tell this story to teach us that all the rich automatically go to hell and all the poor automatically go to heaven. As I say, it's not wrong to be rich. Riches are dangerous. They're not wrong in themselves. And poor people can be wicked. Let's face it. That's a fact. And also, I don't think the story is designed to teach justification by works. This is one of the things that you could come away from from this story. That if you do good deeds, you're going to go and be with God. It's not justification is by faith. That's the constant teaching of the New Testament. We are justified, we are put right before God by our faith in Jesus and the cross and what he's done for us. It's not teaching justification by works. But what it is teaching surely is this. What is the point of the faith if it doesn't issue in good deeds? Anybody can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Great. But what does that amount to in practice? Where does that go? Where does that actually leave us? I said that the earlier part of the chapter is relevant, that strange ninth verse of chapter 16. But there's another verse too, which I think I'd like to finish with. At the end of verse 15 in the same chapter, chapter 16, there's a very telling little saying of Jesus there. He says this, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Isn't that so true? We look to the celebrities who've got their big houses and their big cars and their yachts and their private planes and maybe even an island somewhere where they go off on holiday. And it's valued among men. And God looks at it and says, detestable in God's eyes. And there are other things which are detestable in our eyes, like a man in rags lying in the streets. And God says, I love that man. I sent Jesus to die for that man. If I love him, you're to love him too. There's an old hymn that we used to sing, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Anybody remember that hymn? Here's a verse from that. I see one or two heads nodding. There's a lovely, lovely verse. It says this, oh, strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with the troubled sea. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the rich man didn't do. He was firm, he was standing all right, but he failed to reach out a loving hand to this poor Lazarus wrestling with the troubled sea of life. That's a good prayer, isn't it, for us to take away. Strengthen me that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with the troubled sea. I don't know what you're going to be doing this week, but I guarantee one thing, you are going to meet somebody who is wrestling with the troubled sea of life. The challenge for you, the challenge for me, will I reach out a loving hand to that person? Or will I be indifferent? Will I be hard-hearted? I want us to pray together by using the words of a song. The musicians, I think, are going to lead us. This is that lovely little Kendrick song, Soften My Heart, Lord, Soften My Heart. From all indifference, set me apart. To feel your compassion, to weep with your tears, come soften my heart, O Lord, soften my heart. We'll sing it through a couple of times. Please remain seated. We'll sing it quite quietly. And this is a sung prayer. Don't think of it as a song. This is a sung prayer. Pray the words of this lovely song.